Well, turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And that to verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Hear God's word. Paul writes, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." Let's pray together. We come now to your holy word, and we ask that by your Spirit you would enlighten our minds and give us understanding. We pray that this word would be made clear. And we pray that we would ultimately submit our hearts that to your will and that to your word. We pray that you would teach us now. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Why do we preach expositionally? The answer, that we might know the plain meaning of the Word of God. Why do we preach consecutively? The answer is that we might know the whole counsel of God. In all my years, I've never been approached by people from the church demanding that we teach on how to care for widows in the church. It's never happened in all my years of ministry. It's not a subject that will garner much attention, how to care for widows in the church. But what have we learned? We learned a few things so far from 1 Timothy chapter 5. First, we learned about the character of God. We worship a God who gives special attention and care about those who are most needy and weak, which means God is all the more embracing of us when we feel ourselves to be needy and weak. Second, we learned about the importance of family, that family members have an obligation towards the one who is in need more than the church, that there is a proper order of things which, if we neglect, we make ourselves to be worse, as Paul says, worse than pagans. A third, we learned about life in the church, and that it's not simply about receiving, but it's about receiving and giving. And we saw that the widows who were to receive help from the church, they were at the same time expected to give help in the church. And so, because of our commitment to preaching expositionally and consecutively, we were led to study how the church handled widows, which in turn caused us or taught us about God and family and church. Well, we come now to a text that I would never have chosen before other texts to preach before the church. And that because it teaches us as to why I should get paid. But again, preaching expositionally and preaching consecutively compels us to deal with passages of Scripture that a pastor would have probably avoided. A sensible one, that is. Well, after giving instructions on how to care for widows, Paul, he now moves to instructions on how to care for elders. How to care for elders. Just as widows who generally receive help ought to give help, here Paul says elders who generally give care ought to receive care. Now Paul, he's already taken up this topic back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And there he outlined what the church ought to be looking for in their elders. What qualifies a man for the office and what qualifies a man for the task. But notice what we have here is something a little bit different. Paul tells Timothy and the church not what they should be looking for in elders, but rather what they should be doing for elders. In other words, what is the church's responsibility towards its elders? What is the obligation that congregants have for their elders? And he breaks it down into three distinct responsibilities or obligations. And here's the first. You'll find it in verses 17 and 18. Paul discusses the topic of the compensation of an elder. And then he goes in verses 19 through 21 as to the accusation of an elder. And then in verses 22 to 25, he talks about the ordination of an elder. And so first he talks about an elder's compensation, and then an elder's accusation, and then finally and last, an elder's ordination. And you see, all three of these areas are so important to grasp and understand for the life and for the health of the church. Paul provides for us here instructions that I believe that are very much neglected in many churches, which have great impact upon the people. Well, Paul begins in verse 17 with an elder's compensation. Look with me in verse 17. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Well, what do we learn from Paul here? That something of double honor is to be considered for those elders who rule well. These are elders who rule well or oversee well. But who are these elders who rule well that need to be considered of double honor? Well, Paul, notice he gives further description by saying those who labor in preaching and in teaching. Now, the word Paul uses here for labor is not just a once in a while labor, but rather hard labor, continuous labor, labor to the point of exhaustion. You know, one thing we know is that all elders, not just some elders, but all elders are to rule or to manage or to oversee, which is why we call them overseers. Notice back in chapter 3, verse 4, in speaking of qualifications for elders, Paul says this. He says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And so it's clear that all elders are to rule or manage or oversee. But here in chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says that there are some elders who rule well by preaching and teaching, that they labor hard in this work. And this is what the church has often distinguished between pastors and elders. That though pastors are elders, not all elders are pastors, and that they don't labor regularly in the ministry of preaching and teaching. And you can obviously see what that looks like in the life of our church with our pastors and with our elders. Paul says to the church, let the elders who labor in preaching and teaching be considered of double honor. Now, what does double honor mean? The word here, honor, was often used in the biblical context to mean a monetary allowance. Notice that Paul has used this word honor already in chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. The church was to provide some form of monetary allowance to provide for the widow's needs. And this was the context of the discussion on widows. They were in need, which is why if the widow had family, those relatives were expected to provide. Honor had to do with provision and support. And Paul says to the church, not only honor true widows, but also honor those elders who labor in preaching and in teaching. But notice this honor wasn't just honor, but he says this. He says double honor, double honor. Now, what did Paul mean to say when he told the church that they were to give double honor? Did he mean to pay pastors and churches Two salaries? I could see a lot of pastors not putting up a fight against this interpretation. If a church decided this to be what Paul meant, I could see a pastor gladly accepting, but I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. Some also hold to the view that double honor meant double the allowance given to the widows. Now, I could see why that could be the case. But I don't think that's what double here refers to, that it refers to only to some kind of salary scale. There is another kind of honor, the kind of honor that is used in the form of respect. As you know, honor is not only about compensation, but it's about appreciation. These are elders who labor in the most critical work of preaching and teaching the Word of God. Therefore, I think the term double honor means that a preaching and teaching elder deserves both honor and an honorarium. This is a twofold honor. They are worthy of double honor. And if you ever meet a pastor that says otherwise, who has ulterior motives, tell them that they're wrong. But this was the interpretation, actually, of the early church. Chrysostom was a mid to late 4th century early church father who said that double honor means reverence and support. This command to honor explains why sometimes a minister is called a reverend. You ever heard that term, a reverend? They are revered. But that title is not used in our context because it was taken by the Catholic Church, so we don't use that. Now, this idea of monetarily supporting those who labor in the Word of God is not a new concept. The flock of God have always owed their shepherds a wage. And so, for example, the Levites of the Old Testament, they were supported so that they could devote themselves to the ministry of the Word and the ministry of worship. You know, we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 31 that King Hezekiah, he commanded the people to give the portion due to the priests and to the Levites that they might give themselves to the law of the Lord. And it says there in that passage, in that narrative, that as soon as the command went out, the people of Israel gave in abundance the first fruits of grain and wine and oil and honey and all of the produce in the field. Now, this is not to tell you that I would like to get paid in oil and honey. I'm cool off that. But the principle of providing is here. It's here. Now, on what basis does Paul call churches to provide for their pastor or elders who preach and teach? Notice, if you look down in 1 Timothy, he takes from two sources. One from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. Look at verse 18. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Well, Paul, he goes back to the Old Testament and that to the law. A law that spoke about the fair treatment of animals. Now you might be thinking, wow, Pastor Danny, you're all about animal rights now. Well, yes I am. The Bible talks about some animal rights. The fair treatment of domestic animals like the ox. That while the ox was being used to go across the threshing floor, crushing the grain, separating the grain from the chaff, the law said not to close the mouth of the ox while it treads the grain. In other words, let the ox munch on some snacks while it's working. Very simple. And I can see some pastors getting offended at this. The basis of my salary, of my living, comes from a beast eating some grain? And the answer is yes. That's the basis of pastors' salaries. I came to terms with this many years ago. But here's the point. If God is so concerned to allow the fair treatment of an ox, Paul is saying, how much more ought we to fairly treat those who spend their days preparing to come and preach and teach the Word of God to us? That's what he's saying. Should we not provide and care for those who labor well in preaching and teaching among God's people? You see, good sermons, they take hard work. There's no shortcuts. It involves a great amount of study. When our pastors here at Pillar, when they come up here to deliver God's Word, know that they have worked hard and they've studied hard and prepared hard prior to preaching that sermon. No one just comes up here and opens the Bible and just starts talking. No, You guys heard from me a couple weeks ago. That would be my nightmare. That's my nightmare, to have no sermon prepared. Well, I'll give you a little bit of an insider's look as to how a sermon gets prepared in a typical week. Typical week, you got 7 days. It begins with, obviously, reading the passage. Reading the passage over and over and over again. And then translating the passage. Well, what do I mean by translating the passage? Well, you know that the scriptures are written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Well, any good preacher wants to know the passage in its original form. Because there's nuances in vocabulary. There are certain words. There are certain word orders that don't transfer over into our English Bibles. You know, for example, Pastor Dave told me that he preached on Psalm 119 on verses 37 to 44. Well, every verse in that passage begins with the same letter of the alphabet in Hebrew, Sadi. And you won't have that in your English Bibles because you can't transfer that over. It's a poetic device. But the process is not only to translate the passage, but then it's to exegete the passage. The goal is to get to the meaning of the text. And it's kind of like looking for gold. You can find gold by panning for it on the surface, but you'll find more gold by digging and breaking into the rock. And so you have to ask yourself, what are the grammatical relationships in the words and in the passage? What are the subjects and the actions and the modifiers? What is the primary idea? What are the subordinate ideas? And you got to look at the context as well. Well, what's the historical context? What's the geographical context? What is the political context? What is the customary context? What is the immediate context? The verses surrounding the passage. What is the wider context? The book in which the passage is in. What is the complete context from the Bible as a whole? And so you're doing a careful examination of the passage, a deep look inside the passage. And once you do that, you have to think about the application. How does this apply to the church? What does this teach us about God? What does this teach us about ourselves? And you go on and on probing how this passage could speak to the church, to your church. But you know that before it speaks to anyone else, that it needs to speak to yourself. And so you need to meditate upon the passage and make the Word of God minister to your own soul before you think about the Word of God ministering to anyone else. And you know that this could never be forced. So then you have to pray, and you have to pray, and you have to ask God and for His Holy Spirit for this passage to convict you and for this passage to hit you, that you might feel and sense the weight of it in your own life. And sometimes it's not easy when you're preaching about widows. And all that needs to happen in the first few days. You got about 3 days for that to happen. Because after the first 3 days, you have to start formulating the sermon. And for me and for the rest of the pastors at our church, the hardest work is not in the first few days, but it's rather in the last few days, or the last days, as in the remaining days, where you have to take all this information and you now have to put it together and craft it into a sermon. I think that's the hardest part. Because you need to convince people why this is important. You need to convince people why this passage matters to them. And that shaping and formulating and crafting, it's the hardest part. And you have just a few days remaining to write it all out. And there's a time ticker. You know, let's say you preach on a Sunday. When you hit Friday, you start to get nervous if you're not far along in your sermon. And once it hits Saturday, you know it's going to be a Saturday night special. And you're going to be up all night. And I tell aspiring pastors, and I've said this over the years, it's like writing a double-spaced, 20-page, 4,000 to 5,000-word thesis paper every single week. That's what it feels like. But you're not writing it to a professor where you get a grade and you just move on. But you're writing it for the entire church because they depend upon that word in order to feed their souls for the rest of the week. And you have 7 days to go through that whole process and then you preach it. And I think the preaching part is the easiest part. And then you go back to do the same thing over again with a new passage week after week after week. And if you've ever written a paper for college or school, you know you have to fight through writer's block, because everybody gets writer's block. Every pastor gets writer's block with every single sermon, but it just depends on how long you get that writer's block for. If God is merciful, it lasts for a few hours. If God is testing you, it lasts for days. And then you start to sweat and you start to get nervous. You know, there's times in which a pastor will have to prepare two sermons or three in a week. And I tell, again, aspiring pastors, this is what it takes. It's a grind. It is a grind. It's a painful, it's a very painful but rewarding, I must say rewarding, grind. And I ask them that they need to be able to do this every single week, every single year, for the rest of their lives. And you write a paper every week for the rest of your life. And a lot of guys say, I don't know if I want to do this anymore. Well, for pastors, much of their ministry and duty is to prepare in order to preach and to teach. And it's hard work, which is why Paul says, after giving his basis with the illustration of an ox, notice he says this. He says, the laborer deserves his wages. Now, where in Scripture do we find those words? Notice it's not from the Old Testament, but it's from the New. And here's what is surprising to me in this passage. That quote comes from the Gospel of Luke. When he records the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, when Jesus sent out the 72, two by two, and he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And Jesus told his disciples, don't take your money bag, but rather when you go to the town that you're going to minister in, they will provide for you, for the laborer deserves its wages. And so Paul uses the words of Moses and the Lord Jesus to tell the church that they ought to provide for the pastors. But again, the thing that's very interesting for me here is that Paul, in the time of writing 1 Timothy, recognized the Gospel of Luke as Scripture. And I think this is very fascinating. Notice in the beginning of verse 18, he says, for the Scripture says, this is the written Word of God. Luke was written in the early 60s AD. 1 Timothy was written in the mid-60s AD. Somehow, and you know they don't have printing presses, they don't have internet, somehow Luke's gospel was made available to Paul and to the church in Ephesus in but a few years. And they immediately recognized it as Scripture. I think that's very fascinating. It speaks to how early these books were validated by the church as the very words of God. The church, they didn't just see this as a letter from Paul or a document from Luke, but from God Himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Again, Christian, we have in this book, we have God's holy word. And here in these first two verses, Paul is saying, how should we then care for those among us who labor in delivering God's holy word to us week after week after week? Now, one of the big questions that churches ask is, how do we determine how much to pay our pastors? You ever think about that question? Maybe older folks? I have received in my years as a pastor numerous calls from other churches asking me that question. How do we know, or how do we determine how much to pay our pastor? We're about to hire a pastor. How much should we pay them? And I just direct them to Scripture, and I simply give them a few principles. And I say this first. I say that a pastor should get paid so that he can be undistracted in his work of preaching and teaching. That's the first principle I give. If he's not paid to care for him and his family, you don't want him looking for a second job or another means of income so as to take him away from the word God has him to do, the ministry of the word that God has him to do. So that's the first principle that I give. The second principle that I give is this. I think a pastor shouldn't get paid more than the average wage of the people in the congregation with life stage and family in mind. Nor should they get paid less. Not above, not below, but within the middle. Sometimes I see a church that purposefully wants to teach their pastor what it means to live with little and with contentment. Well, it's not up to the church to teach that. That is a horrible and sinful approach to paying a pastor. And I know a lot of churches that do that. I tell churches, on one end, you don't want to fuel in your pastor a love for money, but you also don't want to, on the other end, give him the gift of poverty, you know? And so those are some of the principles that I give to churches when they give myself and Pastor Eric a call about how to compensate pastors that they may have just hired. Well, notice here in our text, in 1 Timothy, that Paul moves from an elder's compensation to an elder's accusation. Verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Paul just talked about elders who rule well, which means that there were elders who didn't rule well, elders who failed in this regard. There was, as we all know, in the church at Ephesus, delinquent elders, and they were a problem in the church. And Paul tells Timothy to instruct the church as to how they were going to handle grievances against an elder. Now, if you're asking, why does an elder get special treatment? Why does there have to be additional witnesses? Well, this is the same rule that Jesus gave to everyone else in the church in Matthew 19. But what is unique here in this passage about elders is that Paul requires two or three witnesses to even bring up a charge or an accusation against an elder. Which is to say, a single person cannot just make an accusation against an elder. Well, why? Why does Paul do this? I think it's twofold. One is to protect an elder. So much drama in the church is based on he said, she said type of going back and forth. And if Satan's design is to destroy the church, there's no better plan than to destroy its leaders. Listen to what John Calvin said. None are more exposed to slanders and insults than godly teachers. This comes not only from the difficulty of their duties, which are so great that sometimes they sink under them, or stagger and halt, or take a false step, so that wicked men find many occasions of finding fault with them. But added to that, even when they do all their duties correctly and commit not even the smallest error, they never avoid a thousand criticisms. It is indeed a trick of Satan to estrange men from their ministers so as gradually to bring their teaching into contempt. In this way, not only is wrong done to innocent people whose reputation is undeservedly injured, but the authority of God's holy teaching is diminished. Calvin says, much harm comes upon the church, the ministry of the word, when accusations are unfounded. A slandering church member or a disgruntled church member could tarnish the reputation of an elder and thus damage the ministry of the word. But at the same time, it's twofold. Notice, Paul wanted due process. In other words, elders are not invincible. And sometimes in certain churches, it feels as if elders are invincible. If one reason for giving these instructions was to protect an elder, the other was to protect the church, from a sinning elder. Because Paul understands that there can be unfounded accusations against an elder, but he also knows that an elder could go bad. And so elders needed to know here in 1 Timothy 5, that they are not above the law. Look at verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Notice that the manner in which a sinning elder is dealt with, it's very public. And it's very public because his ministry is public. And that public rebuke is meant also, notice he says in verse 20, for the rest of them. Well, who are the rest of them? I think it's the rest of the elders. That they may know that they too are not above the law. If you remember back in Galatians, Peter was acting at one point in his life inconsistent with the gospel. And you know who had to rebuke him? Paul had to rebuke Peter. Galatians 2:14 says, "But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel," Paul says this, "I said to Cephas," I said to Peter, "before them all." Now, obviously, if an elder sins, they should be rebuked privately, especially if the sin is a private one. But here, Paul says, if their sin persists, if their sin continues, Paul says, bring it out into the open. Now, to do this, it took courage. It's not easy to do this. It took courage from the church, right? This is not an easy thing for the church to do. This is not an easy thing to do by any means. You know, I had a friend in seminary, myself and Pastor Eric, who took the pastorate of a church. And then a few years into the ministry, he committed adultery with another woman in his congregation. And he didn't repent. And the church had to publicly remove him. Well, the church ended up healing. It was really bad for the church, but they ended up bringing on another pastor. And I also know this new pastor that they brought on. He ministered for some more years. And it's not that he committed adultery, but his wife committed adultery with him or with another man in the congregation. And so this church went through two adulteries within the pastor and his family. And now this church has a third pastor. And this is all within 10 years. This is brutal. This is tragic. And I would say to our church, what we need to be doing is we need to be praying for the protection of our elders. And we need to be praying for the protection of our church. That we don't venerate a pastor so high that he is unable to fall. And he is unapproachable. That we don't allow any church leader to make himself invincible over against everyone else in the congregation. And that happens sometimes. But that we also don't entertain false accusations and charges against our elders. But that we always do what is right. That's the most important part. That we always do what is right as a church. With integrity, with purity, and with righteousness. And I think this is what is lacking in the church today. For some churches, the pastors become so high that when something happens or some kind of sin happens, the church, they don't want to do anything because of the consequences of what's going to happen once this big, huge, famous pastor is exposed. And just even recently, something like that has happened within our circle of Christianity, if you want to call it that. That there needs to be accountability from top to bottom. And that's not easy. Again, I imagine Timothy hearing these words from Paul, knowing that he had to discipline some of the elders publicly in the church. And he would have been tempted to lock himself in his study and hope that when he comes out, all the problems will just magically disappear and go away. That would be nice. Or think about a church that is thriving and growing in number. And a scandal is revealed among one of the church leaders. And again, we've seen this before, where church is hesitant to deal with the matter for fear that it will stop the energy, stop the numerical growth of the church. But notice what Paul says here. To demonstrate the seriousness of the matter, notice what he says in verse 21. He says, "In the presence of God, and in the presence of Christ Jesus, and in the presence of the elect angels," Paul says, "I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." Notice the seriousness in which Paul says this. He says, "Act and judge with impartiality. Do what is right." And to help the church to do to do that. Paul says that every act of church discipline is carried out in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. In other words, Paul takes the church to the throne of God in heaven, where the Father and the Son judge the whole world with the perfect standards of justice, and with them are the angels of God, sinless and unfallen by His sovereign grace. And Paul says to the church, you must exercise holiness and justice with the throne room of heaven in mind. That's really serious. No one escapes rebuke, no matter how important they may appear to be in the church. And what a reminder that is to the church, that at the end of the day, God is the judge. God is the judge. 2 Chronicles 19:7 says, "For there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. God is absolutely fair." And if you're not a Christian here this evening, at the final judgment, God will give to each person exactly what he or she deserves. And that's not good news apart from Jesus Christ. For those who trust in Jesus, we will be welcomed into His very presence to enjoy for eternity His fellowship. While those who refuse to repent of their sins will be banished from His sight forever into never-ending punishment. And so if you're not a Christian, I say run to Jesus Christ. Seek refuge in Him. Run to Him whom God sent down from heaven, that He who had no sin was made to be sin and to die the death of sinners upon the cross, receiving the very wrath of God. Run to Jesus Christ, who upon dying upon the cross was raised to eternal life. Be found in Him, that you might receive all the benefits of Christ. Run into the safety of Christ, that when the judgment comes, you would be found blameless because of Him. And on that day, God will not care whether you are big or small, or whether you're someone of importance or someone of insignificance, or what you did for the church or what position you had in the church. But what will matter will only be this: Jesus Christ. And so you have to ask yourself, am I in Jesus Christ? Have I trusted in Jesus Christ? Because that's the only thing that matters. Well, we looked at the compensation of elders and the accusation of elders. And notice Paul, lastly, here in this passage, he comes to the ordination of elders. Now, the things that Paul was saying to Timothy here, it was pretty stressful. And it might have stressed him out a little bit. And I'm sure the turmoil in the church at Ephesus was a lot to manage. So notice what Paul says to Timothy in verse 23. And this verse here in 23, it really comes out of nowhere. And it's just a very odd verse that's just situated in this passage in which Paul is talking to Timothy about how to deal with the elders. And he tells Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And a lot of theologians, they ask, why did Paul say that in this passage here? It seems very out of the blue. And a lot of theologians, they think the stress may have been causing Timothy to have some kind of ulcer. And Paul says, drink a little wine. Instead of taking the Pepto-Bismol, drink a little wine. I don't know if that was their Pepto-Bismol. I don't know. But it's very likely that pastoral ministry was not doing a lot of good things for Timothy in terms of his health. When I feel that way, I drink a little Coke for my ailments, for the sake of my stomach. And I feel a lot better afterwards. It brings healing to my bones. But Paul, notice he wants to talk to Timothy here about an elder's ordination. Look at verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Well, what was the laying on of hands that Paul refers to here? It has to do with ordination. Ordaining a man for the ministry, ordaining an elder. And Paul cautions the church about doing it too quickly, too fast. And he doesn't want the church to be premature in setting a man apart for ministry. And Paul, he said this for a second time. Notice back in chapter 3, verse 6. He said that the elder must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit. Now, Paul, he doesn't give us a strict timetable. This is exactly what you are to do. This is how much time you are supposed to give the man. But he simply gives us the principle that we shouldn't be hasty. And that process obviously involves observing a man's steady commitment to Christ, observing the man shepherding his family, observing the man and his continual growth in grace to see if he has an understanding of biblical truth, to see his practice of the Christian life. There needs to be a consistency of pattern that the church can recognize that this man is a mature believer before he's appointed for the ministry. There ought to be a process. And that's what we do here at Pillar Baptist Church. We do this for years. But here's why Paul tells Timothy not to be hasty. He says, so that you wouldn't take part in the sins of others. What does he mean? What does ordination have to do with sin? And the logic is this, that when Timothy appoints a man too quickly for ministry, and by their immaturity falls into sin, Paul says this, Timothy, you're culpable. Timothy, you're also responsible. And what we learn here in Paul's instructions is the principle of corporate accountability, that Timothy is responsible for the men in which he ordains the office of elder. And beloved, so it is with the church. And why is that? It's because we are, as believers, we are all united to Jesus Christ. We are connected. There is a communion of the believers within the church. Our lives directly affect one another. We are not isolated individual persons within the body of Christ. So that when one part sins, we all hurt. That's how it works in the church. And in this context, Paul tells Timothy, you take part in the sins of an elder when you make him an elder too quickly. When you disregard the consequences of making an elder too fast. You know, for us at Pillar Baptist Church, we are eager to make elders. But we also understand that it takes time. It takes time. And what Paul says in verses 24 through 25 is very sobering. He says another reason as to why you need to ordain men cautiously is because knowing and seeing if a person is fit as an elder, Paul says it's not always clear. And Paul says this here in these two verses. He says that there are four kinds of people. There are four kinds of people. Some people are blatant sinners, and they can be ruled out for leadership from the outset. Their sins, they go before them. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. Timothy, you're going to be able to spot out their sinful lives very easily. It's very obvious. It's very clear. Their reputation will precede them. But the sins of others appear later. This is especially true in the church, where sinners are the most sophisticated. The sinners in the church know how to hide themselves. They know how to talk. And they know how to act before people. They know how to go about life in the church with their sins in secret. But Paul says this, they will eventually appear. This is why the church needs to be careful and to be cautious. This is why the church needs to take their time. Because some sins, for some people, it's real fast, it's real quick. But for others, it takes time. And so the church ought to take their time discerning whether a man is really qualified to be an elder. And notice that Paul, he takes this principle and he applies it not only negatively, but positively. And so also good works are conspicuous. True godliness shines like the sun. It shines brightly. People can see it. People can observe it. There are some men who will show and prove to the church that they are aptly qualified for the ministry. They have strong gifts. They are humble. They have a big servant's heart. Everyone can see it. But I love what Paul says here next. But Paul says that not every good deed will remain hidden. And I think this applies not only to the ordination of elders, but it applies to the church. Paul says there's a fourth person where it's not so obvious in terms of their works that the humble, quiet work of some of God's people may never be known within the church, but it's known to God. And that, my friends, is a reminder for us as Christians that we live our lives before one. We live our lives before one God. You know, as we close, the real pressing question that all of us should be asking ourselves is, which one of the four are we? Which one of the four kinds of people are we? What will people eventually come to find out about you in time? Will your sins catch up to you? Or will people discover that you are much godlier than they ever expected? And you see, Christian, in the final judgment, everything will be revealed. What will be made known about you? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your most sobering word. And even as you discuss and you've taught us about how we as a church ought to care for our elders, we learn at the end of the day the principle that we live our lives before one. And that, Lord, you are the ultimate judge. And Lord, in the end, you will reveal everything. And we thank you that you have given to us Christ to be our shield, that he might stand in our place, that, Lord, our sins would be covered and his righteousness shown. I pray for us that we would continue to look to Christ, that we would so commune with him, that, Lord, you would draw us closer unto yourself. Again, we thank you for our elders, and we thank you for our church who has taken care of our elders. And we continue to pray for the work of the ministry of your word, that, Lord, many would come to Christ. And we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.